Let us turn once again to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. And we'll read together from starting at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." This morning we began looking at Isaiah chapter 40 as one of the frequent quoted chapters of the Old Testament. We saw this morning that it is a chapter of comfort and of hope. When you review, as we did this morning, what Isaiah has been saying up to this point, it looked very bleak indeed, as one nation after another would defeat Judah, and all their hopes for future peace and restoration with God seemed to be shattered by the prophecies given up to chapter 39. And then chapter 40 starts, "Comfort ye, my people, saith your God." And it changes the whole perspective by telling the listeners that the bad news is not the end of their story. It introduces the grace of God, which will be progressively developed by Isaiah as it introduces the idea of the servant Messiah who is to come. As we indicated this morning, this is the introduction of that theme, which will come to fruition in chapter 53. "Even although you have sinned," God says, there's going to be a way back to God, as indicated in verse 2. And that is because God is going to initiate the action. And we looked at that this morning. The comfort of this chapter starts to become reality when John the Baptist came, as we saw this morning, and said that he was the voice referred to in verse 3, and that the true comfort and hope that they look forward to comes when the Lamb of God appeared, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As verse 5 said, it was predicted that that would happen. "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed." This section is quoted in all four gospel accounts, and it made this section of Isaiah 40 a well-known selection of scripture. This evening we want to look and meditate on the rest of the chapter and make application to ourselves. If anyone thinks the Christian life is easy and without any obstacles, then either that person is very naive or they have not lived very long as a Christian. We face opposition from outside forces, the world system and Satan. We face trials from other Christians who should know better. We face a never-ending struggle within ourselves because of the old sin nature that is within us and that will be with us until we get to heaven. Now, any one or all of those areas can cause us to become discouraged. It can dull our testimony. It can make us depressed in our Christian walk. And like the Israelites of old, we might wonder, is there any comfort for us along this path? And let us therefore pick up in this chapter where we left off this morning. Verses 6 to 8. You might at first think, what do these verses have to do with the topic of comfort, that all flesh is as grass? We know the human frailty. And the more you think of it, we only have a short time on earth, but often that can just add to our sense of inadequacy. I know I'm mortal, I know my time is running out, so how does that give me comfort? But ask yourself the question, what was causing distress to the hearers of Isaiah? It was the fact that one nation after another, the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so forth, was going to march in, was going to overwhelm them, and was going to totally destroy everything that they had worked for, everything that they had set up. But take a step back now. Who are these nations? They are composed of people. They are no different from ourselves. They also are grass, just like we are grass. And that grass fades. Assyria is not going to have the dominance, neither the Babylonians, because they're just people. And it will especially fade if the Spirit of God blows on it as a dry wind, in verse 7. These things which initially terrify you will pass away. What God promises in verse 8 is that His word will endure forever. In other words, every external opposition that we face is the same. We magnify the power and think it is unstoppable, as the Israelites did the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But the rule of Scripture is, if that opposition contains any human element, they also are grass. They are ultimately mortal, and God can easily overrule them. Any opposition that is in your life that comes from a human source is just grass when you ultimately look at it, and God can easily overcome that. This same idea is used by Peter in his epistle. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, Peter is writing to give comfort to those who are dispersed and they're under persecution. What better idea that Peter has than to take this passage from Isaiah 40 and apply it to his listeners as a source of comfort? We therefore find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24-25, he quotes that all flesh is as grass. It is temporary, and it will pass away. What is eternal is the word of the Lord, which endures forever. And then Peter goes on and adds to Isaiah's verse 8 by saying, the word of the Lord is what? It is the gospel, which was preached unto you. It is all the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ which will provide true comfort to your soul. Are we slandered? Are we forsaken? Are we betrayed? Are we abused? Take comfort, Peter says. So was our Lord. And he understands when we take those things to him in prayer. In fact, even if we face death itself, take comfort. Our Lord has already gone through that. And he has brought us new life through his resurrection. Do not worry about those external things. They're just grass. Realize instead, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now you might say, I think Peter is taking liberties when he interprets Isaiah chapter 40 by referring it to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't say that in Isaiah 40. But remember that verse 3 of our chapter was taken by John the Baptist and applied to his ministry as it looked forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Peter uses this passage of Isaiah 40 in reference to Christ because of the next few verses of 9 to 11. And that allows Peter to say, yes, this does apply to the word of not just God, but the gospel of Christ. In the context of verses 9 to 11 of Isaiah, it tells us that this is not just the word of God which provides comfort. Simple words by themselves can sometimes just be cold comfort. They are rather abstract. They may not have much meaning for your soul. But these verses, from 9 to 11, promise that God will actually come himself to correct the situation and provide personal comfort. More than just his word, we have his presence. His coming will be seen in two ways. He will come as a strong ruler and set things right. And that will still be in the future, when our Lord will literally come to this earth and reign during the millennium. But verse 11 shows us another side of our Lord. He is not just a powerful ruler who controls nations and all peoples and will set the earth right of the strong arm that comes in verse 10. Yes, that's true, but he also comes, as verse 11 says, as a shepherd. He comes to individuals in that capacity, especially weak ones, ones that need shepherding care. It says that he gently leads them. If there ever was a description of our Lord's activity on earth and his activity with us now, it is this verse: he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Did not our Lord himself call himself the good shepherd in John 10, verse 14? And I have no doubt that our Lord himself had this passage, this verse in mind when he made that reference. Both of these pictures of our Lord's presence are given as a source of comfort. So what is it that upsets you? If you are upset by the big picture, by social injustice, by evil on a grand scale, if you're upset by the terrible things going on in the world, warfare, terrorism, then comfort yourself. It is not being ignored. God will put things right, and justice and righteousness will reign. He will come, as verse 10 says, with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule. Comfort yourself that he will ultimately put things right in this world. and comfort yourself by praying, Thy kingdom come. But maybe it's not the big things that worry you, it's not the large problems of life bother you, but rather it is the individual stresses that overwhelm you. The problem of loneliness, the problem of bereavement, the problem of depression or loss. It's not the big world issues, it's what affects your heart personally. What you need is verse 11. You need him as a shepherd. Our Lord also comforts us in this way. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The reason Psalm 23 is so well known is that it has this comforting picture of the benefits of being looked after by the Lord, who is my shepherd. Those are two pictures of the Lord who is coming. Whichever one you need for your comfort, take it and apply it. Someone might still think, yes, he is a splendid leader. Yes, he is as tender as a shepherd, but does he really have the power or the concern to overcome the problems of the whole world? Well, the rest of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 31 answer that question. And they answer it with a resounding yes. Logically, we have no problem with this. If we step back and we say, if God is who we say he is, then of course he is all-powerful, and he's all-present, and he's all-knowing, and all those other attributes of God. We know that in our head. And there is therefore no difficulty what he cannot overcome. That's a given. So why then should we ever fear? Because it is at this point that our minds work against what we know as fact. We say perhaps our problem is not as important to God as those other bigger issues. Or maybe he wants to wait and see how things will turn out before he acts for me in a personal sense. Sometimes the problem seems so complex, we do not even know what to pray for. And what we usually end up doing is making God into someone far smaller than he really is. We forget all those logical things we knew about God and say, but it somehow doesn't apply to me in my situation. Read the chapter and meditate on verses 12 to 31 at your leisure and see how great God is. God can measure all the water on earth in the hollow of his hand, verse 12. This year I planted some grass seed at the edge of my property beyond where a hose would reach. And quite often I would be out there every night with a watering can, with a bucket of water. This verse tells us, if I was walking along and I spilled one drop out of that bucket, would I really notice any difference as I carried that watering can? Or would it change the purpose for carrying the water? Absolutely not. I would not even be aware of that one drop of water that spilled out of the bucket. But it says that God, verse 15, all of the nations that are so troubling you, they are like a drop of a bucket to God. In other words, they don't really count in estimation and in comparison to God's power. And he looks on all those powerful nations that you so fear, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as equal to that drop of spilled water. And what's important is it does not change his purpose. Verse 13 is especially important. God does not need to take advice from anyone or put on hold his plans while he says, just wait a minute, I have to assemble a council. I have to put together a committee to decide what we're going to do here. He is his own counselor, verse 14. He is self-sufficient. Paul loved this verse, the Apostle Paul. He took comfort from it, and he quoted it first of all in Romans chapter 11. There he is reviewing God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Man could not have devised the plan with how God is going to deal with Israel. But in reviewing God's plan, Paul sits back and he marvels how God achieves his purposes while not compromising his character. And he says in verses 33 to 36 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And then he quotes Isaiah 40. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" Answer, no one. To God alone belongs the glory. And that thought of the greatness of God brought comfort to Paul. The same thing occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And there Paul is talking about the gospel. The world looks on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as a rather straightforward, simple issue. It was a tragic end of a noble life, and that's it. It was just how he died. But to those of us who believe, Paul says, no, no, no. It's much more than that. The crucifixion and the cross of Christ is the power of God. He says the natural man cannot understand the spiritual truth of the gospel because they are given by revelation. They can no more be reasoned out beforehand any more than someone can know the mind of God. And no one can know the mind of God because he is self-sufficient and he does not take advice from someone else. You can't say, I was the one that gave God that idea. And once again, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13, to prove his point. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? Answer, no one. And Paul therefore had this passage of Isaiah 40 fixed in his mind, and he turned to it when he needed comfort. We need to memorize this same passage for the same reasons. Our God is awesome. Our God is great. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Since that is true, it makes no sense to represent God as an image. Verses 18 to 20. To whom then will we liken God? Or what likeness will we compare unto him? And then it talks about the workman making an idol. In fact, any representation of God is blasphemy. To do so violates the first commandment. If you think you can limit God to a specific location or to a specific quality, you do not understand who God is. Verse 20. He is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, that it shall not be moved. Do you see what he's saying? The idol maker has to construct a god very carefully to make sure that the god will not topple over once he makes it. Now, if that was really a god who he's going to bow down to, you would think at least a god should be able to keep himself upright and not topple over. But here, this god requires man's efforts to make it, to maintain it, to control it, to keep it even from falling over. Now contrast that with our God, verse 22. He sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Our God sits on the whole earth, and he stretches it out as a curtain on a rod. Our God does not topple. Instead, he keeps the universe from toppling. And yet we often treat God as our idol, that which we control. We issue directives. We put restrictions on him. We say to God, do we not, you know, this deadline's coming up in 3 months. You have 3 months to do this for me, God. Or, I have done this for you. I've done this great work for you, like putting gold on the idol. Now I expect you to bless me in return. I've taught Sunday school or Awana for 10 years. Now you've got to answer my prayer of this specific request, this difficulty in my life, because you owe it to me. That's how you treat an idol. Leave your idol mentality and let God reveal himself in his purposes. If you really see God as a provider, as our sustainer, then you will not make the mistake of Judah and Israel in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? What they were saying is, yes, God is great, but he has somehow overlooked my particular sin. It is hidden from him, or it is glossed over by him. He does not seem to be answering me. You are restricting God and making him an idol when you do that. By making yourself the exception, you are saying, like they did in here in verse 27, where you've passed over, that works for 99% of people, God, but my case is different, and God has ignored me. Verse 28 says, do you not realize what you are saying? Have you not heard, have you not known, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. There is no 99% with God. He controls all. And if you make him any less than that, you have turned him into an idol. For if God can miss small details, or if God gets tired out before your case comes up, or somehow he just doesn't think your particular case is important, then he is not God. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His purposes will be accomplished. And just because you do not understand how things will turn out, and especially for you personally how things may turn out, that does not limit the capacity of God to control all things. And your case is not an exception. The last few verses of this chapter were written to comfort those who have put their faith in God. It is written to those that have been comforted by what has been said about God. They are not the ones who have restricted God, who have made him into an idol, but rather are worshiping in the true way. Even the strongest of us, we look at the athletes who participated in the recent Olympics, the very strongest of us, in our own strength, we will fail. We will become discouraged. And we will wonder often in our Christian life, what is the point of going on? Where is the benefit? Verse 30 reflects that thought. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Even the young men who should be the most energetic of a generation, they will utterly fail in the long race of life. He giveth power to the faint, verse 29, and to them that have no might, he increaseth the strength. On our own, verse 30 says, we will fail. And if you are in that capacity in your Christian walk, ask yourself, am I doing this in my own strength? Because if you are, you will ultimately fail. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. For if for no other reason, that young men get old. It's nice when you can beat your children at swimming in a swimming pool, or you're better than them in a game, but a time comes where you can't do that anymore. The youths will faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. If not in their day, then at some point in the future, because it is in their own strength. But those who wait on the Lord are different. Verse 31. That phrase, waiting on the Lord, might give a false idea. It is not just sitting still, sitting on our hands, twiddling our thumbs, saying, I wonder when the Lord's going to call me. I'm waiting here. It's not just being still and waiting for the Lord to call on us, and then we will move. It is active work on his behalf. Let me give you an example. This year, as many of you know, is the Queen's anniversary. Marilyn and I have enjoyed programs on the royal family that have been given this year. One program was particularly interesting, at least to me, because it showed the inner workings of Buckingham Palace. All the effort that goes into the day-by-day upkeep and the functionings of that palace. It employs 350 full-time staff. The ones that have to polish the silver, the ones that have to adjust the clocks, the ones that have to vacuum the carpets. All the work that goes into that place that you do not see. What we usually see is just the royal family on that portico in front of Buckingham Palace, which incidentally is just a facade. It's not the real palace. But that's how we view Buckingham Palace, and we do not get to see the other 350 people that actually maintain it day to day. Several of the Queen's attendants, who are volunteers, are known as ladies in waiting. Once again, the term waiting implies that they just sit there, look pretty, and do not do anything until the Queen calls them. But that's totally false, as you saw in this program. Waiting on the Queen. These ladies in waiting have an enormous job to do. For the Queen receives about 30,000 letters a year. Do you really think that Queen Elizabeth sits down every night at her desk and says, "Thank you for writing me this letter"? But those letters all get answered in a personal way. Who does that work? The ladies in waiting. They handle all of the Queen's correspondence. They provide the replies on her behalf. They will even select particular letters to present to her for personal attention. They screen them. They help arrange her schedule. They help coordinate what that will involve. Everything they do is on her behalf. It's an extension of her wishes. And that is a small picture of what is meant here in verse 31. We are in waiting on the King of Kings and doing his work regarding him and representing him before other people. It is not that we, as I said before, wait on the Lord and just sit there and said, "I won't do anything until he calls me." No, no, no. Waiting on him in this capacity means you are active in his service during this time. We are focused on his commands, his wishes, his sovereignty, and we are putting it into practice on a day-to-day basis. If you direct your life with that goal in mind, then this verse has a promise for you, those of us that are men in waiting, women in waiting, if you like. Unlike the people of verse 30, who tried their best, they gave it their all, but they did it in their own strength, and they failed. It says, "Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will be given comfort," as this chapter is about. "They will be given strength. They will be given peace," in a spiritual sense. And note especially, they are not given just more of your strength. It's not that the Lord says, "You're operating at 40%. I'll increase it so you can operate at 80%. That's still in your strength. That's not what the verse is saying. It says here, they will renew, and that word renew means exchange. Their strength will be exchanged for another person's strength. The analogy here is given, the human strength will be exchanged for that of an eagle, who soars above the world with seemingly effortless ease. The people of God who wait upon the Lord, who do what his bidding is, and are occupying themselves in the work of their king, will have spiritual strength imparted to them, and their strength will be exchanged for the strength of the Holy Spirit. They will be able to run, which is the extra burst of energy that you need for a particular job, for a particular task, where you need that extra energy to go all out for something. But more of us need help not in running. Much more of us need help in the mundane walking of Monday to Friday, of getting up tomorrow, going to that job, being a testimony, working with our family, whatever involves on a day-to-day basis, that's the walking. It's not the particular burst of energy needed to achieve a particular job of running, but rather, they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Our regular routine, what you're going to do tomorrow morning, you can have your strength and your energy exchanged with that of what the Holy Spirit desires to give you. And when you do that, you walk and you shall not faint. No wonder this chapter of Isaiah 40 has been an encouragement from the time it was written. We have seen in the New Testament it was quoted and appropriated by John the Baptist to give him strength. It was used by the Apostle Paul. It was used by the Apostle Peter. Even our Lord himself, in reference to the Good Shepherd, looked at this chapter. The timeless message of Isaiah chapter 40 can still be claimed by each one of us today. Even although, as this chapter started out prior to the chapter in chapter 39, that times are going to get worse, we have a resource that provides comfort, which is what this chapter is all about. And that comfort is focused on, number one, the Lord is coming. Two, all of the trouble which we face ultimately is just temporary. It's God's word and his presence which are eternal, which we need to focus on. Number three, by focusing on the character of God, we will realize and appropriate the strength which we have available to us through his Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Number four, we are not to be immobilized by the problems around us. Rather, we are to wait on the Lord, to be doers of his work. And when we do that, we see our spiritual lives transformed. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Let's take our hymn books and turn once again to hymn number 400. There was another hymn in our hymn book, but our accompanist agree with me that it is not that well known. You can read it for yourself sometime, 569, which uses the chorus from Isaiah chapter 40. But we're going to use 400 because it is better known. And we're going to sing once again verses 1 and 5, obviously with verse 5 quoting this passage from Isaiah 40. So hymn number 400.